The book of Revelation teaches us that this world has to come to an end. It will come to an end as we know it. The book of Revelation has been teaching us for the past 11 messages that God will triumph over evil, that the Lord Jesus Christ will smite the Antichrist, and that God will defeat the devil. As Psalm 72 verse 8 said, that he will rule from sea to sea, from the river to the end of the earth. That's what the scripture teaches us. And as we come in this message number 12 from the book of Revelation, I want you to turn with me, please, to chapter 19 and 20, which we'll look at today. In that first verse of chapter 19, John sees multitudes already singing the song of salvation. It's coming close to the end now. And he sees them, hears them singing that glory and power is to our God. And in this passage, John uses the word hallelujah four times. In fact, it's never used in the New Testament until this chapter, and it's used only four times, and they're all in this chapter. They've been used before in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, and other places, but this is the only time they're used in the New Testament, the word hallelujah. And the word hallelujah means praise the Lord, or glory to God. And why do we give glory to God? We give glory to God because he gives salvation. We give glory to God because he gives us glory. We give glory to God because he gives us victory over sin and Satan. And we say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I want to tell you, I am delighted to get to chapter 19 and 20 and really turn the corner. Because, I mean, we, for the past 11 messages, we saw judgments and we saw blowing of trumpets and we saw bowls pouring on the earth and we saw breaking of seals. And it's good to get to this opportunity to see glory. Verse 2 of chapter 19 says that this judgment of God is true. It is a true judgment. It is a just judgment. It is a righteous judgment. It is a fair judgment. But notice again in verse 2, the second part of verse 2, it says that he has avenged the blood of the servants. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to avenge the believers. You know, most of us, adults or children, really love to suck it to somebody that does us harm. I mean, one person does us something wrong and we stew overnight of how we're going to give him a piece of our mind. I mean, we want a revenge. You don't have to do that. Jesus will avenge for you. You don't have to hit back. You don't have to slam back. You don't have to take revenge into your own hand. Just trust God. He will avenge the wrongdoers. Just trust him. In fact, I heard a true story that taken place in Korea, in South Korea. The group of GIs in the American camp on the border with North Korea, and they had a wonderful young Korean who was a housekeeper. And they were constantly playing tricks on him. They nailed his shoes to the floor one day, and he put his feet in them, just fell flat on his face. And then the next day, he comes into his bed, and a lot of shaving creams under his sheets. And then the next thing, they're coming out of his cabin, and there's a bucket of water. He just falls down and drench him. He has to go back and change his clothes. And through it all, this wonderful Korean young man, he just said, "It's okay. It's okay." Until those guys were really feeling guilty. And they felt so bad, they called him and they said, "Look, we want to apologize to you. We have wronged you. We're playing all these tricks and we're really not going to do it anymore." He said, "And no more nailing my shoes to the floor?" He said, "No more nailing your shoes to the floor." He said, "No more shaving creams in my bed?" "No more shaving cream in your bed." "No more water buckets?" "No more water buckets." He said, "Good. Now me too. No more spit in your soup." Trust God. He'll spit in the soup for you. You don't have to do it yourself. He will set the record straight. He avenges the believers. Just trust him to do it for you. And then John sees another group of believers who looked over there and saw the smoke rising from the kingdom of the Antichrist. And there Babylon has fallen and the smoke comes up and they get all charged up and they're saying another hallelujah. And he turned around at the 144,000 who represent the believers from all the nations and all the world. They were turning around and saying, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah." What does it mean? to be saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord. It means the believers are just so excited. They are so elated that they saw the fulfillment of God's promises. And they're saying, God, you did it. You said you're going to do it, and now you did it. It happened. And praise God, you did it. And then comes the last hallelujah when he said, at that time they saw God sitting on the throne. And there he has the power. He is ruling. He is governing. Those of us who looked forward to it by the eyes of faith, and those who never believed it, they're all going to see him on the throne. And now he's in power. And you're going to see it in your Christmas card. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And upon his shoulder is what? In a government. He is going to govern. He is the governor of governors. He's the ruler of rulers. He's the king of kings, and he's the lord of lords. And he's going to be in control, and the world is going to know it. It's going to be a reality. Now in verse 9, we see that it says coronation day. This is the wedding feast. The wedding is going to take place. But you know what? It's the opposite to our weddings now, that when I am involved in a marriage, I say, honey, that's your day, to the bride. It's your day. You are the center of attention. It is the day of the bride. It's her day. But in the second coming, in the marriage feast of the Lamb, is going to reverse the role. It's going to be the groom's day. It's going to be his day. He's going to be the focus. He's going to be the center of attention. It is the Lord's day. It's the day of his coronation. It's the day of his meeting the bride. You know, marriage in the days of John was basically three stages. The first stage, the parents of the bridegroom and the parents of the bride make a contractual agreement that their children will marry when they grow up, even when they're just little. And then there's the second stage, where the time of that marriage arrives. The father of the groom goes to the bride's house, and he brings her and presents her to his son, the groom. And then there's the third stage, where the 7 days of feasting and celebration. How do you explain this biblically? Well, first, you enter into a contractual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You enter into that relationship with God, that agreement, the day you come to him in humility and faith and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I accept you as the Lord of my life and the Savior of my soul. I live under your command. That day your name is written in the book of life. And God never changes his mind about you. He doesn't cross your name out. He doesn't erase it. He never seek divorce. His hand is going to take hold of you. You may grow cold and you may grow warm. You get up and down. You get feeling good about yourself. You don't feel good about yourself. God never changes. He's got you in the palm of his hand. And he won't let go. Praise God. Then secondly, the day of the rapture. But instead of the father presenting the bride to the groom, the reverse is going to take place, that the groom himself is going to take the bride and he's going to present it to the father. He's going to take the believers and he said, now here they are. Here they are. And he's going to present us to the father. And thirdly, there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we see here in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper. Now, who do you think is going to be on the guest list? Well, some ordinary people like Abraham and Sarah and the prophets. They're going to be there. John the Baptist, who said, I must decrease and he must increase. He said, I'm the friend of the bridegroom and I stand from a distance, I rejoice. And they're all going to be there attending the wedding. The great day when the Lord Jesus Christ meet us in the cloud. Look at verse 10. John gets so excited, he begins to worship the angel. Some commentators said, well, that show you how idolatrous we all are, and we're prone to worship other things other than the Lord. I don't believe so. I think John was just so excited that he didn't even look. Who was he worshiping? He just saw all these great things taking place, and he got excited and he started bowing. And in verses 11 all the way to 16, you see the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful and true, comes and he puts his enemies under his feet. Once and for all, he puts them down. His eyes, look at the description, his eyes are like blazing fire. He sees everything in your life, even the secrets. He has a head of many crowns. He has unlimited power. His garment is dipped in blood. That's because he died on the cross and shed his blood. His name is the Word of God. That Word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, said John, glory as the only Son of the Father. We who are washed in the righteousness, dressed in white robes. It's not your righteousness that's going to get you that white robe there. Not my righteousness. My righteousness will get me a black one, because I've got no righteousness of my own. But the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to cover us and is going to make us perfect and whole before God the Father. And in verse 17 all the way to the end, you see the final triumph, where God's victorious over Satan and his cronies. In fact, an old man was reading the book of Revelation. Another person asked him, he said, what are you reading? He said, I'm reading the book of Revelation. He said, well, do you understand it? He said, yes. He said, what is it saying? He said, God wins. That's what it says. God wins. And the word of God in verse 21 of chapter 19 said that Jesus Christ will smite the false Messiah. He will smite the Antichrist and all of his followers. And then in chapter 20, which is probably one of the greatest chapters in the New Testament, because in it you see the fulfillment of the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're going to see that fulfilled in chapter 20. It's taken place. Before I get to the text verse by verse, I want to point out to you that in the very first three verses, you'll notice that the word millennium or 1,000 years has been mentioned there several times. And I want to stop and just say a word about the reign of the millennium or 1,000 years. The church has been divided about this, their understanding of that 1,000 years for a long time. All wonderful believers have different ideas of what the 1,000 years are. First, you have a group that are called postmillennialists. These folks believe that things are going to get better and better and better in the world, and then Jesus Christ is going to come. Now, let me tell you, this group of people is becoming extinct now. They were very popular in the turn of a century, but they saw two world wars, and so the world is not getting any better. There are very few of them left. The second group are called the amillennialists. Well, these people believe that we are living in the millennium. That the millennium, 1,000 years, is a figure of speech, is not a literal 1,000 years. And that Satan indeed is bound right now, that we have the authority to bound him, and that he could not harm the believers. The believers could never lose their salvation. Therefore, Satan's wings have been clipped. Then there's a third group, they're called the premillennialists. They say that Christ is going to come and literally rule the earth for 1,000 years, and is going to rule in Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem in Israel. And that is why many of them have rejoiced when they saw Israel moved its capital from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, because they felt that this is the beginning of the return of Christ ruling for 1,000 years right in earthly Jerusalem. Now I know some of you are saying, to which group do you belong? Well, I belong to a fourth group. You haven't heard about them yet because we're very small in number, but we're growing. And that fourth group called pan-millennialists, which means I'm going to wait and see how it's going to pan out. But look at the text itself. See in verse 1, the angel comes with the key to the abyss. You remember in chapter 9, we saw the star coming with the key to the abyss. We saw that the abyss where the fallen angels, in zillions of them, are stored or kept until the day of judgment when they were let loose. And here he comes with that key, and he's going to lock them up. And in verse 2, gives you 4 of Satan's description. First of all, it says that he is cool as a dragon. He is cunning like a serpent. He is the adversary, the devil. He is the accuser of the brethren. The Bible doesn't want you to miss him. I want to make sure. You call him the devil, you call him Satan. A skunk by any name is a skunk, so he wants you to know that. And here he is bound and sealed so that he doesn't deceive the nations any longer. Because if you look at Satan's job description, the number one item is that he is a deceiver of the nations. He is a deceiver of individuals. He deceives us by making us doubt the word of God. He deceives us by diverting our attention from loving the Lord Jesus to love things of the world. He deceives us by keeping us busy all the time so we don't have time to spend with God and his word. He deceives us by trying to convince us, that convince at least some of us, that we are saved by works and by efforts. He deceives us by making us doubt the promises of God so we fail to claim them and we fail to appropriate them. He deceives us by hindering us from fully trusting in God. That's his job. That's what he does. He is a great deceiver. And you know what? He disguises himself, the Bible said, as an angel of light. So he can come to you and you think you heard God, but you really haven't. Until and unless you have and walk an intimate relationship with God and know him through his word, you will be confused. And you'll hear Satan and you think you heard God. I hear people come to me and say, God told me. And what they're telling me God told them is contrary to the word of God. I said, you haven't heard the right God. God does not contradict himself. He does not contradict his word. Verse 4. You see that the bride is going to be sitting on the throne with the bridegroom. What a privilege. We're going to be with Jesus, sitting on the throne, ruling with him. We're going to be ruling with Christ. You're going to be ruling with Christ. What a privilege. Then in verse 6 it says, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. They're going to be present with the Lord. They're going to be present with the Lord forever. What does it mean, first resurrection and second death? You see, the person who's not a believer, the person who's not a Christian, the person who has not committed his life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, he's going to die another death beside the physical death. He's going to die physically, then he'll be resurrected, he's going to die spiritually. For the believers, death is not a big deal, because he'll die, she'll die once. You see, Paul said, absence from the body is presence with the Lord. You check out of here, you check right in there. Remember, I made a statement some time ago. I said that those who are born once will die twice. And those who are born twice will die once. That's it. If you are born again, you will only die once, that physical death. But the real you gets up there and be in the presence of God forever. And in verses 7 all the way to 15 of chapter 20, describes the final destruction of Satan. And there the term Gog and Magog, I personally take that as a symbolic figure. It's mentioned again in the book of Ezekiel. It's a symbolic figure representing the nations of the world altogether who are hostile to God, who are hostile to the word of God. They will gather momentum to assault the Christians, to assault the believers. They are simply the hostile nations from all across the world. So in verse 9, God supernaturally, miraculously, with power, he intervenes and he comes in and he saves his own. He'll save them from the fire that will come and consume the enemies. But notice that in verse 10, this fire is not going to destroy Satan. It's not going to destroy him. So he be thrown into the lake of fire with the false prophet and with the Antichrist. And this unholy trinity, Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's great. That is wonderful. For me to live, to see the day that this great deceiver who deceives kids into using drugs and illicit sex, the one who deceives husbands and wives to break up their marriages and destroy their families, who deceive people thinking that they don't need God, the deceiver who's constantly telling people that they don't have to believe in God and that God doesn't really love them, the deceiver who is causing people to lie, to cheat, and to curse, the deceiver who's causing people to steal and to murder and to destroy people's reputation, this deceiver is going to be thrown in the lake of fire and we're going to see him no more. Can't wait. In verse 11, John begins a vivid description of the final judgment of humanity. Last hurrah. He said that heaven and earth are going to flee because of the awesomeness of God who's sitting on the white throne. And the white throne represents his righteousness, his justice, his fairness. That heaven and earth are going to be trying to flee, but they won't be able to go anywhere. They can't escape the presence of God. Verse 11. But what is the basis upon which God is going to judge the world? What is the basis upon which God is going to judge me and you and the rest of humanity? Well, verse 12 tells you what's going to happen. You see, everything you and I do is recorded in a big, mega, giant computer in the sky. You have a file there somewhere. God's judgment in the last day, you lawyers appreciate that, is not going to be an arbitrary judgment. It's not going to be, well, you. No. It's going to be based on evidence. And the evidence are recorded. From the day we are born, they are recorded. And they're going to be brought up. Your name is in the book of life. Is your name written in the book of life? Are you sure of that? Well, the scripture said you can be sure. It is not arrogance to be sure. It's not arrogance to trust God and believe him and take him at his word. And the scripture said that your name can be written in the book of life by your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, by your commitment to him. And that's why Jesus said that not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. No, he said, only those who do the will of my Father. Are you seeking the will of God in your life and doing it and obeying it? You see this mega computer up in the sky. You come in, you give your name, and they're going to punch that computer. If you're born again, have you committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to him under the cover of the blood and said, Lord, I know that I cannot save myself. Then your name is written in the book of life. As soon as the name, they should see the Lamb's book of life. I'm learning computer, you see. You turn in the Lamb's book of life, and here it is. In big letters, he, she, John, Joe, Jenny, Sandy, they have come under the cover of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them in. And then he comes, a person who says, well, I'm supposed to be in. Punch his name on the computer, and the computer comes up and says, error, error, error. There's no such file. Have you had that frustrating experience? No such file. The man said, but I went to church. No such file. But I took communion. There's no such file. But I helped the poor. There's no such file. But I did this. I had no such file. My name was in the membership of the church roster. There's no such file. You see, we can't deceive God. We may deceive one another, but we can't deceive God. Imposters are not going to make it. They're just not going to make it. Because God has given us every opportunity to come and have our names written in the book of life. The decision is always yours. I read the story about Lou Proctor. Lou Proctor's name is in the encyclopedia of baseball as a baseball player. But in the next edition, in fact it was in page 1304, in the next edition you're going to find Lou Proctor's name is being dropped off. Why? Because Lou Proctor was a press box telegraph operator when he was recording with the St. Louis Cardinal game in 1912. And he put his own name there on the score so he can get into the encyclopedia, baseball encyclopedia. Lou Proctor never played major league or minor league. Lou Proctor was an imposter. No glitches like this is going to be in the computer of heaven. No imposters will make it there. There is no side doors will get you there. Church roles will not help you to make it. Good deeds will not get you there. Family connection is not going to help you. The only thing that will get you your name written in the book of life is when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I surrender all. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. In verses 14 and 15, it says, those whose names are not written in the book of life shall be thrown into the lake of fire, this dark and fearful place. If somebody would ask me, what motivates you? What makes you get out of bed in the morning? We all have to have some motivation that gets us out of bed in the morning. What motivates me is hell. And whether it be through preaching or through my writing, whatever I do, I don't want people to end there. And I want to take that message to whomever the Lord brings my way, or wherever the Lord takes me. And I pray that this will be your motivation. You see, God's mercy is vast and it's beyond comprehension, but God's mercy is not limitless. He will never reject anyone who turns to Him for mercy, but neither will He force Himself on you if you choose to live without Him. With this, and I'm going to close, this is a true story. It's about a lady who lived all her life without reference to God. She got married without reference to God. She reared all her children without any reference to God. Never read the Bible. Oh, she might have heard things about Jesus here and there, but she never had room for Him. And then there was an automobile accident in which her daughter was involved. And the attending physician told the mother that the daughter may never come out of the coma. And here are her words. They are as follows. I walked out of the hospital and went across the street into the bar across the street, and I got totally zonked. Then I got into my car and I cried all the way home. Then I got into the driveway and I turned off the engine and I began to curse God. I used every bit of vile language I knew, and I knew a lot. And after about half an hour, I was totally drained. And in the silence, I heard a voice. And the voice said, this is the first time you have spoken to me. I love you. My name is Jesus. You see, it is God's desire that we come into a relationship with His Son. It is God's desire that no one should end up in the lake of fire. Jesus spoke more about hell than spoke about heaven. It is real. But the decision is yours. The decision is mine. Let's pray. As the Holy Spirit visits your heart and speaks to you in the silence of this moment, you may be a person who has consistently been living against the will of God in your life, and you know it, and you're trying to silence His voice. You might be a person who is confused and you don't know what to believe. You may be a person the Holy Spirit has spoke to you and say, you've been putting the decision long enough. You've been putting it off long enough. Now make the decision. Turn to me, that I may write your name in the book of life. Will you respond to the voice of the Holy Spirit? Some of us have friends and family members who don't know the Lord Jesus. Will you commit yourself afresh to continue interceding and never give up? As every eye is closed and every head is bowed, if you have made that decision, will you raise your hand and pull it down again so I can pray with you and for you? It is your decision, not anybody else's. Lord Jesus, I thank you for those who have been convicted and those who have made a decision today. I thank you that you are faithful. You will always be faithful. You never change. And as I pray for each one, I pray for the Holy Spirit to take a good grip of them. Saturate them and fill them and empower them. Keep them from doubt. Keep them from wavering. And help them to surrender. And we pray for those who don't know you. We know that our family is very important in your economy. And we lift up those family members who don't know you. You know them by heart. You know who they are. We lift them to you.
Thanks for listening to this message from Dr. Michael Youssef, recently featured on Leading the Way. If you'd like to know more about us, please visit ltw.org. That's ltw.org.